Let me pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as many of you know, I'm not a good title maker. That's the last thing I put on right at the end is a title. This is what I'm going to talk about, but I hate to lead off with that because I'm going to lose everybody pretty quick. I'm going to talk about the fact that we need to read the Bible. And everybody kind of goes, On the one hand, you got people that admit, I never read the Bible. It's boring. I don't get anything out of it. I don't understand it. It doesn't relate to my life. And then on the other hand, you got people who think they read the Bible because they read devotionals and books about the Bible and selected passages. So praise the Lord. If you would, open to Luke chapter 21. And I told you I was going to do this. I've gotten in the habit the past few years of starting out the new year encouraging people to become Bible readers. And this year is no different. I'm just going to read a couple verses here, Luke 21. Let me set it up. Shortly before Jesus left this world, some of his apostles asked him what signs will signal that his return to earth is near. And he said a lot. We've looked at some of it last year, and we're going to look at more of it this year. But where I want to start tonight is this. In his answer, Jesus made it clear that great difficulties will come on the earth in the years leading up to his second coming. And it will be so traumatic that people's hearts will fail them for fear. Let me read, let's see, it's verse 26. Let me start in verse 25. I'm not going to explain verse 25 at all, so maybe I shouldn't read it, because it's a whole subject for another night. But it says, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the... Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't read verse 25. I'm rusty, I've been off for 5 weeks. Praise the Lord. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. There's a lot in that verse we're not going to address right now, because they're whole topics, whole subjects on their own. But I want you to notice he said that prior to his coming, there will be things that people see that will put them literally into a panic. Their hearts will fail them. Now, does that mean people will drop dead because of fear? Well, maybe so, but the idea is clearly people will panic, and all their courage and all their certainties will just go out the window. They're going to be terrified by what they see. But if we read other places in this passage, we find that he tells his people not to be afraid. I'm not going to read those verses. I got a couple listed there. So you got people whose hearts are failing them because of what they see, but then he tells his own people, don't be afraid. Now, let me read, drop down to verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, what things? These things that are going to scare the bejeebers out of people, literally. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. He's talking to people who believe in him. That's his crowd that day. It's actually several of his close apostles, Peter, Andrew, John. So he's talking to believers, and he tells them, when you see these things that are making everybody else afraid, so afraid their hearts are failing them, you look up. Lift yourself up and look up, because your redemption draws nigh. Now, that phrase, lift up oneself, in the Greek actually has the idea of be elated in joyous expectation. That's the idea there. I read out of the King James primarily, and the language has changed a lot since the King James was translated. The idea here is when you see these things, be elated, be excited in joyous expectation. Now, that brings up an obvious question. How can everybody see the same things happening on the earth, but some of the people are so terrified by what they see that their hearts fail them, whereas other people are elated in joyous expectation? I mean, that's a reasonable question. How is it possible, if we're all seeing the same thing, that some are excited and some aren't? I want to follow my outline tonight. The first lesson back when I start a new series, which is what I'm doing, is always really hard for me because I'm loaded with all kinds of thoughts and ideas, and kind of trying to narrow it down and lay the foundation can be challenging. So I want to make sure I don't skip anything. So why do we have people, they all see the same thing. We got some people who are terrified, and we got other people who are elated in joyous expectation. Well, it's because it's not what you see that makes or breaks you. It's how you see what you see. We talk about that a lot. It's not what you see. It's how you see what you see. Your view of reality, your perception of things in the midst of what you're facing. It isn't what you see. It's how you see what you see. Fearsome days are ahead for this world. The Bible's very clear about that. However, if you understand what is happening and why, you won't panic in fear. Your heart won't fail you because of fear. In fact, you'll be elated in joyous expectation. Why? What's this all about? Well, Jesus really answers the question right there. And when you see these things begin to come to pass, right at the beginning of this stuff, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. In other words, be elated in joyous expectation because your redemption draws nigh. Now, there's a whole lot wrapped up in that phrase, your redemption draws nigh. But let me just briefly, we could do a whole lesson just on that phrase right there. The plan, God's plan of redemption is about to come to completion. That's what Jesus is saying. Be elated in joyous expectation because God's plan of redemption is about to come to completion. And although it will be preceded by great tribulation, whole lessons for another night, we'll address some of that later on in the year, it's going to end up with all the hell and heartache that has plagued humanity and this earth since Adam's sin in the garden being forever removed. There's a good end in sight. So once you see and realize a process has begun that's going to end in something really good, you can look at the process differently. Does that make sense? That's the idea here. And further, the Bible makes it very clear, Almighty God will get his people through until he gets them out. Now, those are whole lessons right there. I'm just laying a foundation. We have a lot to talk about this year. What is Almighty God's plan? His plan of redemption is coming to completion. It's going to be completed at the second coming of Jesus. Well, what is that plan? We could do whole lessons on this. It's what I like to call the big picture. What's it all about? Why are we here? What's going on here? Almighty God created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And he made this earth to be a home for himself and his family. Whole lessons there. I've got some verses. We're not going to look them up. God created us, humanity, to be his sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and he made this earth to be the family home. However, sin has damaged both the family and the family home. Because of Adam's sin as the head of the human race and earth's first steward, his disobedience had cataclysmic effects on the race resident in him and the earth over which he had been given charge. Whole lessons for another night. Human beings were made sinners by nature, disqualified for sonship. A holy, righteous God cannot have sinners as sons and daughters. And a curse of corruption and death infused this earth. God's beautiful home, created as the perfect place for him and his family, is infested with corruption and death. As beautiful as it is, when you're looking at a beautiful tree, If you could see closely, you'd see a bigger creature eating a little creature. You'd see rot in there and death pervading it. That this earth is not as God intended it to be. But from the time the damage was done to the human race and the earth itself by sin, God has been promising the coming of a redeemer to undo the damage and get his plan back on track. We talk about that a lot. I know I repeat myself, but I don't apologize because that's how it gets in your brain. The big picture. I've said this before. Christianity in some ways is like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. Did you ever put a jigsaw puzzle together? I love puzzles when I was a kid. I don't have time to do them now. In life to come, I'll be working on puzzles because I love puzzles. But if you've ever tried to put a puzzle together and you, for some reason, don't have the picture on the box to help you, it's a whole lot harder. You know, you find a red piece. Well, you look at the picture, you can see what's red. This corner's got a red building, so you can figure the piece goes there. Well, you become a Christian, and you hear a sermon, you get a piece of the puzzle. Then you read a book, and you get another little piece of the puzzle. And then maybe somebody you respect tells you some helpful information. You got another puzzle, but nobody ever explains the picture on the box or how all the pieces fit together. I'm telling you the picture on the box. We've been created to become sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ, and our destiny is to live with Almighty God in this world after it's been made new and restored to a fit forever home for God and his family. Whole cans of worms for another day, but my point is this. Once the damage was done, God came into the Garden of Eden and promised that there would come the seed of the woman who would undo the damage done. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And from that time on, well, let's save that for a few minutes. I'll say that in just a few minutes. See, I get infused with Dennisness when he's here. If you saw him at all, he's here, he's there, he scatters. I'm outlined, I'm organized. So I've been infused with Dennisness. I got to work it out. Just kidding. Praise the Lord. Didn't you call him the Columbo of preachers, Adam?
Yes.
Did you ever watch Columbo, that show about the detective? He seems like just a bumbling person who couldn't find, something in a paper bag. But then it's just a marvelous case. And that's kind of... Yeah, all over the place. Boop, there it is. There's a lot of truth to that. So, but that's not my style, so I'm a little off my game here. Praise the Lord. However, from the time the damage was done, God promised a Redeemer's coming. Jesus came to earth the first time 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin so that all who believe in him and his sacrifice can be transformed from sinners into sons, because that's the plan. He's going to come again in the not too distant future to cleanse the family home of all sin and corruption and establish the visible eternal kingdom of God on this earth. Heaven and earth will come together. Whole cans of worms for another night. But that's the culmination of the plan of redemption. And that's why in Luke chapter 21, Jesus was able to say, when you see these things begin to come to pass, be elated in joyous expectation because your redemption draws nigh. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, if you want to walk without fear in the days and years ahead, you have to learn to see unfolding events in this world in terms of the big picture, in terms of God's desire for a family and the fact that he is at work gathering his family and that his plan will be completed. You have to learn to see things according to God, as they truly are according to him. I'm sure everybody would agree with this. It doesn't take more than about 5 minutes of watching the news to see that this world is whacked out. You think it can't get any worse, and actually by tomorrow's news is a whole lot worse, and that's just going to increase, and you have to learn how to see it from the standpoint of eternity, from the standpoint of God's plan. I want to begin a series tonight on the most important thing you can do to prepare for the trying times, which are already well underway. Read God's Word. Particularly the New Testament. And over the next several weeks, I'm going to give you some practical suggestions that will help you utilize the Bible more effectively and equip you for the challenges to come. Like I said at the beginning, Bible reading is not something that a lot of Christians like to hear any teaching about because they either feel guilty because they don't do it or they don't want to hear it because they think they do do it. And my answer would be, if you do read the Bible, how come you act like you're acting? See, I've read it, praise the Lord. And I know what you just said ain't in there, praise the Lord. Now, I'm so tough, praise the Lord. Christians struggle with reading the Bible for several reasons. And people have said this to me, perhaps you've said this or thought it. And I understand. People say it's boring. I don't understand it. I just talked with somebody about a month ago, and they said they tried to read the Bible, and they said, it's a hard book. It doesn't make any sense. Now, they started at Genesis 1:1, which was probably the first mistake, but I understand. I understand. People have wrong expectations about what it is and why it was written and what it will do for you, and they go to it thinking they're going to get something, and they don't get that, and they get frustrated. Others truly believe that they read the Bible because they read selected verses and they read passages or they read devotionals. You know what a devotional is. Nothing wrong with devotionals, but there's a verse at the top of the page and the rest of it is somebody's opinion about what that verse means or a practical application or a life story example. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not reading the Bible. So I want to begin tonight with some statements about the Bible itself, what it is, why it was written, and what it'll do for you. We have a lot to say about that over the next couple of weeks, but I just want to kind of get you started here. The Bible is not a love letter from Daddy God. I've heard preachers say that. You know, and you get all, if you're a touchy-feely person, which actually I'm not, but you probably figured that out, but a lot of people are touchy-feely, you know, they open the Bible thinking they're going to get warm fuzzies from their loving Heavenly Father. And you read it, you know, you read a verse about Him, you know, sending a lightning bolt or, I mean, there's some pretty icky verses in there if you don't know how to read them in context and you go, this ain't no love letter from Daddy God. Well, that's because that's not what it is. It isn't. You were misinformed. The Bible is not a book of promises. Now, that's kind of a tough one to swallow because you hear that a lot. It's a book of promises. No, it isn't. It does contain promises, but it's not a book of promises. Neither is it a collection of wise sayings. I'll just find the saying that I need for my situation. The Bible wasn't written to help you live a successful life. Did you know that? A lot of people think that's why it was written, to help you read a successful life. And then, like I say, you turn to your first genealogy and you say, how's this going to help me get a raise on my job? It doesn't make any sense. But it wasn't written for that purpose. Like I say, I realize that there are promises and wise sayings in the Bible and that your life will probably go a lot better for you if you read the Bible. But that's not why it was written. The Bible was written to reveal Almighty God and His plan of redemption. That's why it was written. It was written to reveal the salvation that He has provided for us through Jesus Christ. Whole cans of worms for another night. The word Bible actually comes from another word that means books. The Bible is actually a collection of 66 books and letters that all together tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which He's gone to obtain that family through Jesus. Every book in the Bible adds to or advances that story in some way. The Bible is actually 50% history. I don't think a lot of people realize that. Whole lessons for another night, but it's a record of God's interaction with real people as He has worked out His plan to have a family. It tells of real people and real events which are verifiable through secular historical records and through archaeology. A lot of Christians are not aware of that. The Bible almost has a fairy tale element to it. It's the good book. Sunday school stories. Inspiring little lessons. It's a historical record of God's interaction with humanity as He's worked out His plan of redemption. And we'll talk about some of this over the next few weeks. It's verifiable. Archaeology always confirms what the Bible says. whole cans of worms for another night. For many people, here's what reading the Bible is. Everybody in here has done this. I had somebody tell me not too long ago, I just ask the Lord when I sit down to read my Bible, what do you want me to read today, Lord? I didn't say this because I do have restraint. But I wanted to say, he wants you to read all of it. But I did not say that. And this person, sweet, lovely person, desperately needs to read the Bible, but they think they read it because they open it random, presuming the Holy Spirit is leading them to exactly what they need to read today. Now, I call that Bible roulette. You open and you hope you get a good verse, a peppy one, or the one that'll solve your immediate problem. And like I say, you open to one and it says, whoa, they're going to eat their own children and drink their own urine. Whoa, let's try this again. Is that in there? Oh, yeah, that's in there. It's part of the history of Israel. Whole cans of worms for another night. But now, I know everybody in here, including myself, can tell you of a time when you opened and it was exactly the verse you needed. Now, that's the blessing of Almighty God to you. He's a good God. His mercy, exactly right. But it wasn't written to be read like that. I'm not telling you don't do that, but I am telling you, you need to understand, that's not reading the Bible. You aren't reading the Bible. See, think about it for a minute. Well, I just told you, the Bible's a collection of books and letters. And those books, 66 of them, those books and letters were written to be read like we read books and letters. Suppose you sent me a 6-page letter. You were pouring your heart out. You got some information you want to make sure I get. And I open the envelope, pull out the letter, and I turn to page 3, and I read 2 lines in the middle. And then I flip over to page 5, and I read the 3 lines at the top. And then I go back to page 1, and I actually read a whole paragraph. And then I fold up the letter, put it back in the envelope, and pronounce that I've read your letter. Now you all are laughing or smiling because you know I have not read the letter. And not only have I not read the letter, it's highly likely that I will have no idea what you were trying to say to me. And I may possibly have drawn some very, very wrong conclusions from what you said because I've taken selected passages completely out of their original context. Yet that's how most people read the most important book in the universe. No wonder we don't understand it. No wonder we don't get anything out of it. No wonder there's a gazillion different opinions about what it means and what it does and doesn't say, because nobody actually reads it. See, the Bible is not a collection of independent, unrelated verses. I realize that it has chapters and verses in it, but those chapter and verse divisions were added many years after the Bible was actually completed for reference purposes. I mean, they're extremely helpful. I'm not arguing against them. You know, if somebody told you to find he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, from Isaiah 53, we all know to go to Isaiah 53 and scroll down till you get to it, even if you don't know the exact verse. Imagine finding that if there were no chapters and verses. So they're very helpful, but it can give you the idea that the Bible is a collection of verses, promises, wise sayings, advice for life. I have people come to me all the time and they want the verse that they can stand on that will fix their situation. It wasn't written like that. It doesn't work like that. There is no such verse. I have people come to me who are standing on a verse and they're believing God, and I know they tell me what the verse is, and I think, oh boy, this is a disaster waiting to happen, because that verse no more says what you think it says than the man in the moon, and you are not going to get what you think you're going to get, and then you're going to be mad at God and the preacher. Praise the Lord, there's so much. And I get passionate about this because I see people who are damaged by this lack of understanding, and they do get mad at God, get mad at the preacher. So that's why I feel compelled to teach on it. The Bible isn't a collection of independent, unrelated verses. Did you know there's 31,101 verses in the Bible? Even if you've read 1,000 of them and can quote hundreds of them, that still leaves over 30,000 verses that you don't know anything about. It's like you reading, it's like me reading the letter that you wrote me, just a few verses or a few lines here and a few lines there. The Bible is a collection of books and letters with one theme, God's plan to have a family. Every book, like I say, adds to that overall theme. I'm working on a book now, but the book after that that I want to write, I want to show how every book fits into under that umbrella, make a simple guide to help people understand that. It all fits together. Even though it was written over several thousand years by different kinds of people from different walks of life, it has a continuity to it and a consistency to it. Let me say this before I say that. The Bible is a collection of books and letters, and they are meant to be read from start to finish, the way we read any other book or any other letter. They were written to communicate information. We spent a lot of time talking about this in the fall. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. Real people wrote to other real people about real stuff. Their intention was to communicate information that they considered to be important. Those three factors, who wrote it, who they were writing to, and why they were writing, set the context. Remember we talked about that earlier, or the end of last year? Bible verses cannot mean something to us that they would not have meant to the original hearers. Now, we'll talk more about that maybe next week, because there's a lot we need to say about that. But see, here's the point I want to make tonight. We tend to think of the Bible in terms of what does it mean to me? For a lot of people, Bible study means getting together with a group of friends and we'll read a few passages and then we'll all give our opinion about what we think it means and then tell how we feel about it and how it relates to our life. I'm not telling you not to do that, but I am telling you that's not Bible study at all in any way. It's fellowship that can potentially leave you with some wonky ideas about the Bible. That's what it is. We think of it in terms of what does it mean to me? You know what? It doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what does it say? What does it say? What did the writer mean to say when he wrote to the people to whom he wrote? What does it say? What was the person who wrote the words trying to communicate to the people to whom he wrote? It doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is, what does it say? Now, turn to 2 Timothy. I realize I haven't read many verses yet. We'll get to some verses here. I'm laying the foundation. 2 Timothy, this is an extremely famous verse here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I've got to watch my time. I know I say this every week. Time drags for you all, but it flies for me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. A lot in that. I mean, that's actually a whole lesson. The Bible was given to provide doctrine or teaching that tells us what we believe. It was written for reproof. Reproof means don't do that. It was written for correction, which means do this instead. And it was written for instruction in righteousness, to teach us about righteousness, what it is, how we get it, and how we live it out. Whole cans of worms for another night. All I want you to notice is it says all scripture is given by inspiration from God. The Bible is not an ordinary book. It's a book from God. It is the word of Almighty God given to men by the inspiration of God. Given to men by the Holy Spirit. This word inspiration in the Greek, you know this, the New Testament was originally written in Greek and then translated into English. This word inspiration, it actually comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and pneuo, which means to breathe or to blow. the scriptures were literally God-breathed. Some of the more modern translations say it that way. You may have a translation that says it that way. But here's my point. The Bible's a supernatural book. Supernatural means beyond, above this order of existence. It's a book from God. It's a supernatural book that will affect you and produce change in you. It's more than interesting reading. It's a supernatural book that will produce change in us. We could do entire lessons on this, and we will revisit this in some detail later on. But turn to Matthew chapter 4. You all know this verse as well. But sometimes the verses that are more familiar, it seems like we get less out of. Jesus said, he was quoting the book of Deuteronomy, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. He says, but he answered, this, you know the setting. He was being tempted by the devil to turn rocks into bread to prove that he was truly the Son of God. Whole cans of worms for another night. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There are a lot of verses that compare the word of God to food. We could actually put together a lesson just on that. The word of God is compared to food. Now, we've said this before, because we're talking about an infinite God who has chosen to interact with finite people, he uses a lot of word pictures. The Bible uses a lot of word pictures to convey spiritual truths to us. And comparing the Bible to food is one of those things. Obviously, if somebody doesn't read the Bible, they're not going to starve to death. That's not the point. The point is the Bible works like food in many ways. Comparing the Bible, the scripture, to food helps us understand how it works and what it does. God's word is food for your inner man, and it produces growth in us. Think how food works. You don't have to understand how spinach imparts iron to your system. Remember Popeye? Yeah. He get in a bind, and he needs some strength to get the bad guy, and rips the lid off the spinach can, and hunk, 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 da, 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 da. The muscle rises. You don't have to understand how spinach imparts iron to your system, but you do have to eat it to get the benefit. You don't have to understand how the Word of God works in you, but you do have to take it in or eat it through reading it. You know, the Bible talks about, it compares the Word of God to milk. We get focused on the baby part. No, you know, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God that you may grow thereby. Forget the baby part. Babies scream till they get it. They'll do whatever they have to do to get it. That's the point there, not that there's milk and there's meat. There's a whole teaching. Don't get me started. I know. Praise the Lord. The idea is the food of the Word, God's Word, will produce change in you. And like I say, we will address that more as we go on. But here's the reason I brought that up. We're starting a new year, and I want to challenge you to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. Now, we'll talk about why the New Testament in more detail in a later lesson, but brief answer, the Old Testament is much easier to understand if you first have a solid foundation in the New Testament. If you are a regular systematic reader, I say yay. I won't quit the ministry this week because I'm doing something worthwhile. Praise the Lord. If you've done it in the past but have sort of fallen off the wagon, I want to get you back on it. People ask, some of you know my background. I was a school teacher. I taught high school history for 25 years. And I became a Christian in the summer between my first year and my second year. And I was just enthralled with Jesus. And my other brother, that's my brother Richard, my brother Dennis, led me to the Lord. And he told me that the Bible is a book from God. Well, I didn't know that. I thought, whoa, I better read this. And he gave me an easy-to-read New Testament, modern English translation, and he said, this is how you get to know Jesus. Well, I was so enthralled with Jesus, I'd have stood on my head on the street corner if that would have helped me get to know him more. And he told me, just read it over and over again, cover to cover. That's where I got this idea. So what I would do at my lunch period, we got a 25-minute lunch break, I'd go get my little food and my little soda and come back to my room, shut the door, and read. Sometimes I'd only get 10 minutes or 15 minutes. I'd read as far as I could and then leave a marker there, and I'd pick up there the next day. And when I got through with it, you know, I asked my brother, what do I do now? And he said, well, read it again. So I did. Now, I still have that Bible. If I showed it to you, you'd see nothing but question marks all through it, because I actually only really understood one verse. I'll tell you more about that in another night, because we still have a lot to do and time is flying. But people ask me, how did you get to know the Bible like you know it? This is how I did it. I didn't know I was going to go into any kind of ministry. I was just enthralled with Jesus. I taught school for 24 more years before I left. Now I started doing Bible studies with students that I led to the Lord, and that's a whole can of worms for another night. But I got familiar with the Bible by just reading it over and over and over and over and over. I still read like that. Now, I have to study to produce lessons, but you know, somebody can actually study and produce lessons and never read the Bible, because all you do is look up verses. That's one of the problems with a lot of the people in the pulpit. They don't read the Bible either. That's probably not a good thing to say, but it's the truth. Praise the Lord. So this, it's the start of the new year. Everybody's making new resolutions. If you start reading the Bible, the New Testament, like this now, I guarantee you, you'll be a different person a year from now. And maybe it won't even take that long. Systematic reading. By systematic, I mean don't skip around and read random passages. Read each book and letter from start to finish. See, here's what a lot of us do. We go, okay, I'm going to read the Bible. And you start reading, and you get to about the third line, and you don't understand what you're reading. So you get out a dictionary, you get out a commentary, you start reading the study notes at the bottom. Nothing wrong with any of that, but that's not reading the Bible. Just keep reading. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Understanding actually comes with familiarity. As you get familiar with it, and you get familiar with it by reading it over and over again, you'll start to see. Maybe you'll get to chapter 3, and you'll see something that helps you understand what you read in chapter 1. And you'll start to see things that come up over and over again. And you realize, well, this must be kind of important. Understanding comes with familiarity. The goal in reading like this is to become familiar with the Old Testament. I mean, the New Testament is to become familiar with the New Testament. That's what I mean by read systematically. Read each book start to finish over and over. The New Testament over and over. When I say read regularly, here's what other people do, too. You know, finally they get a Saturday, and they go, I'm going to read the Bible today. Now, they can't find it, but when they do find it and get the dust off of it and pry the pages apart because they haven't been opened yet, it's a brand new Bible Grandma gave me, then you read for an hour, but then you don't do it again for a year, because who's got an hour to sit down and do that? I had my lunch period, and I read. Sometimes it was 10 minutes, sometimes 15 minutes, sometimes 20 minutes. Set aside some time each day or as close to that as you possibly can and read as far as you can get. Leave a marker there where you stop and pick up where you left off the next day. If you have, when you get to the smaller epistles, some of those are only a couple chapters long. Read them in one sitting. Read the whole thing. That's the point. Get familiar with it. Now, this doesn't mean you can't ever skip around or look up things in a commentary. I do all of those when I'm in a study. If I'm going to teach a lesson on righteousness, sometimes I'll look up every verse in the New Testament that has the word righteousness in it. I like to study like that. I do that a lot. And then I'll select the ones I actually want to use. Nothing wrong with that. I look in commentaries sometimes to get understanding of Greek and Hebrew. There's nothing wrong with that, but do that at another time. The point is to read the Bible. Yeah, but I don't understand it. Yeah, but you'll never understand it if you don't read it. It's a different kind of a book. It's a book from God. Understanding comes with familiarities. Regular, systematic reading of the Bible will change the way you see things, and it will give you a framework from which to deal with and understand life. We'll address that in more detail over the next few weeks. But as your view of reality changes, as the way you see things change, As the way you see things changes, the way you deal with life changes. See, we want the verse that'll change our circumstance. It's not going to happen. What'll happen is regular reading of the Bible will change you, and you will have wisdom to deal with life in a different way. You will have understanding of how God works and can cooperate with Him more effectively. We'll address all of that stuff too as we work through this. But when you get to the point where you truly believe that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God, and that's what happens from regular reading, it'll give you a stability that'll hold you in place no matter what comes your way. People come to me in crisis with, give me the verse that'll help me here. I might as well give you the poem, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, How I Wonder What You Are, because it's going to be just as effective as the verse that I am going to give you. It's not a little magic charm. It's changing your view of reality. Whole cans of worms for another night. Now, for the rest of the lesson, I want to get back to the fact that Jesus told his followers, when you see troubling times coming on this earth prior to my return, be elated in joyous expectation. Remember, that's where we started. You thought I forgot. I'm not Columbo. I know what I'm doing. No, I know. I want to get back to that, because what I want to do is try to light a fire under you to read the Bible, to read the... I've told you how to do it. It'll work. It'll work. It'll work. There are people in here who've begun reading like that, and they will tell you the difference it's made in their lives. I can't get everybody, and the majority of people don't do it, but every once in a while somebody does it, and like I say, I don't quit the ministry that week. Praise the Lord. Now, turn to Matthew 24, and let's look at some more things that Jesus said about the events coming on the earth prior to his return. When Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, as you know, he was born into a people group, namely the Jews, that based on the writings of their prophets were expecting God to send a Redeemer, the Messiah, who was going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And many of the people in first century Israel became convinced that Jesus was, in fact, and is, in fact, the Redeemer, the Messiah. Now, during the 3.5 years that Jesus spent in his public ministry with his 12 apostles, he preached to everybody, but if you read the Gospels, he focused in on these 12 men because they're the ones who are going to carry the message of the resurrection to the known world. During those 3.5 years that he spent with his 12 apostles, he revealed to them that he was not going to establish the visible kingdom of God on earth right then. See, that's what they're expecting, the visible kingdom of God based on the writings of the Old Testament prophets. But the prophets weren't shown clearly that there would be two comings of Jesus to this earth separated by more than 2,000 years. But he told his apostles, I'm not going to establish the visible kingdom now, but I will be back and establish the kingdom. I can show you lots of verses, don't have the time for that. But here's what I want to look at for the rest of the lesson. Several days before Jesus was crucified, his disciples asked him to give them the sign that will indicate his return is near. Now, this is actually verse 3, Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, that word world here in the King James is actually the word age in the Greek, okay? The English language has changed a bit. The Amplified says it this way, tell us, when will this take place, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end, that is, the completion, the consummation of the age. Now, that word age, it's a term that's used by theologians to identify specific eras or periods of God's dealings with men. There's whole lessons we could do about that. We right now live in what is called the church age. You've heard that before. I mean, for obvious reasons. Jesus established his church at his first coming. But I want to give you another name for this age, which is in fact, this name applies to every age since the Garden of Eden. We live in the age when things aren't the way they're supposed to be. The world, the family home, and the human race, the potential family of God, have been damaged by sin. We live in the age when things are not supposed to be the way they are. They're not as God intended because of sin. That's the age that will come to an end when Jesus returns. Okay? Now, Jesus had a lot to say in answer to their question. In fact, the rest of chapter 24 and chapter 25 addresses his second coming. Whole cans of worms for another night. But I want to read verses 4 through 7. Let me keep reading here. Verse 4. And Jesus, so they've just asked him, what will be the signs, the sign of your coming and of the end of this age, the age when things aren't the way they're supposed to be? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, if you were with us last year, we spent the last half of the year talking about the religious deception that is already well underway, as Jesus predicted, false Christ, false messiahs. Now keep reading. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Don't be upset about this. Don't be panicked by this. For all these things must come to pass, yet the end is not. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, there's lots in that. We could do whole lessons on that. Sometimes people read that verse and they go, okay, war, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, those are signs that Jesus is coming back soon. Hello, we've had war, pestilence, famine, and earthquakes since the beginning, since the fall of man. Well, you're absolutely right, because those are the effect of the curse of sin and death that's in the family and in the earth. You're absolutely right. But verse 8 puts it into a different category. Jesus said, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, that word sorrows in the King James in the Greek is actually the word odyne. And it was used for the pain and travail of childbirth. Let me read the New English Bible. It says, with all these, what he just said, earthquakes, famine, war, pestilence, yada, yada, yada. With all these, the birth pangs of the new age begin. The age that will follow this age where things are not as they're supposed to be. He compares these signs, earthquakes, famine, so on and so forth, to birth pangs. By doing that, he helps us understand how, to view events leading to his return. He compares them to labor pains. Now, many of you ladies have had babies, so you understand labor pains, okay? They start out most of the time mild and far apart. I mean, women can actually have pains a couple of days before they give birth. That's not impossible. But as the birth nears, they get closer together and more intense. Now, when a woman goes into labor, nobody calls the prayer chain and says, pray that this labor stops, that she doesn't have the labor pains. No, you pray, help her to deal with it. Why? Why are you not freaked out when the labor pains begin? Oh my God, she's going into labor. Oh, this is horrible. Oh, what are we going to do? Where is God? Nobody acts like that. Now, I'm not saying labor. I don't have a kid, so I've never been through it. But, you know, I've had women tell me there is no worse pain. If they'd had a gun, they'd have shot their husband in the delivery room right there. So, and I accept that. I accept that. But despite the fact that they're really difficult, nobody tries to bring them to an end, and nobody gets freaked out like, oh, how could God let this happen? Oh, everything's out of control. Oh, my God. Because they understand that a process is on the way or is underway, and even though it's a very difficult process, the end result is going to be awesome. You have this little baby. See, Jesus compared the increasingly difficult times leading up to his return to labor pains to help us see how to view it. Remember I said it's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. When you're wanting to stand there in front of the TV screaming about what the Dems or the Libs or the present president, whatever your political views are, you want to scream at the idiots on the other side, how could they do this? This is terrible. They're wrecking the country. You would do well to say, whoop, labor pains. A baby's coming. A new age is coming. You'd do a lot better looking at it that way, because that's the way it really is. It's going to get a lot worse. We ain't seen nothing yet compared to what's ahead. Now, let's back up in this passage and see how this whole question and answer session began, where Jesus compared the increasingly difficult times coming on this earth to labor pains. If you understand what labor pains are, yeah, they're tough, but they end well. They end good. That's how you look at this stuff that's coming on the earth. And that's how you be elated in joyous expectation. You know, people start, when a woman goes into labor, all the relatives and friends dart together and they start calling everybody, she's in labor. You know, she's dilated however many centimeters. Okay, we're in labor. Yeah, it's rough, but we're all anticipating. We got hope. We're excited. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? Instead of freaking out over what you're seeing, what if you said, well, praise the Lord, another labor pain. We're that much closer to the birth. To the birth of the age of the kingdom of God on this earth, and earth restored to what it was always meant to be. Now, let's back up a bit. Verse 1, and get the setting here. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They come out of the temple one day. It was a big complex. There were buildings, and the disciples were pointing out some of the beauty of the architecture and all that. And Jesus says to them, I'm here to tell you, this whole thing's going to be destroyed. I mean, there's not going to be one stone left on another stone. Now, that's actually going to happen in about 40 years, if you study the historical record. The Romans will come, the Jewish people will rebel against Rome, and Rome will put the rebellion down, and they'll destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Those are whole cans of worms for another day, that whole lesson for another day. But here's my point for now. The Bible tells us about real people, people just as real as you and me. Jesus has just told these men that the center of their cultural, religious, and political life is going to be so completely destroyed that there won't be one stone left upon another in this massive building. That would be like if you turned on the news and they said, Iran is going to destroy New York and Washington, D.C. tonight. It'd be catastrophic. Now, the appropriate reaction to that would be, oh my gosh! This is horrible. But that's not how these guys responded to what Jesus said. Let's read verse 4. And as he sat, they walked out of the temple just east of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Their response was not, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? This is terrible. How could God let, oh my gosh. Their response was, okay, when's this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? They connected it to his second or to his coming, because he's already told them, not going to establish the kingdom now, but I'll be back. And they connected his comment about the temple being destroyed to his return. And they didn't say, oh my gosh. They said, okay, what'll be the sign that you're coming and this age is coming to an end? Now, why did they respond like that? Well, that's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked, because it leads me to the point I'm trying to make. They had knowledge from the Bible. They had knowledge from the Word of God, the Old Testament. We could do a whole lesson on this. The Old Testament has a lot to say about what you and I know is the second coming of the Lord. The Old Testament calls it the day of the Lord. Whole can of worms for another night. But they knew from the writings of their prophets, which is the Old Testament, they knew that the years leading up to the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth would be a time of turmoil. And they knew that, well, let me back it up and say this first. They knew from the writings of the prophets that earth is going to be made new and return to the conditions of Eden before sin. They knew that the kingdom of God is going to be established on earth, bringing God and man together in the home he made for us. But they knew that these events would be preceded by a time of calamity, with Jerusalem actually being attacked. Now, I could show you verses for all of this. I'm not in... Who said please don't? You don't even have to beg me not to. I don't intend to tonight. There's whole lessons in this. I could show you all kinds of stuff. They knew that there was going to be great calamity, what the Old Testament calls Jacob's time of trouble. But they also knew from the prophets that God's people would make it through. Don't turn there in the interest of time, but Joel chapter 2, there's a prophecy there that you're familiar with because Peter quoted it on the day of Pentecost when they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and there was a big hubbub in the city of Jerusalem because the city was filled with pilgrims there for the Feast of Pentecost. And everybody's saying, what are these people doing? They must all be drunk. What's going on here? And Peter stood up and said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And he quotes a passage from Joel, which I'm not going to read, but the passage talks about the sun being darkened and the moon being darkened. Remember, I read that a moment ago. Catastrophic events, whole cans of worms for another day. But Joel's prophecy ends up with this statement: whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you've heard that preached as, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Jesus will save you. Nothing wrong with that. But the original context of that verse, the first time it was put on paper, was in the catastrophic events preceding the Lord coming to establish his kingdom. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So when Peter and Andrew and John heard Jesus say the temple's going to be destroyed, they weren't freaked out because they had information from the Word of God about what was going to happen and why. And they were able to say, okay, when's it going to happen? What'll the signs be? Do you get my point there? That's somebody who's elated in joyous expectation, as opposed to their heart failing them for fear of the things that are coming on the earth. I want to be in the elated group. I intend to be in the elated group. I am in the elated group, and I want other people in the elated group. See, they understood, yeah, catastrophe's coming, but God will get us through until he gets us out. And they got that information from the Bible, from the prophets, or what you and I know as the Old Testament. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me watch my time here. Peter wrote this letter many, many years later. Peter was one of the ones there when this whole conversation took place, where Jesus said the temple's going to be destroyed, and they asked him what are the signs going to be and all that. I'm only going to read verse 5, just in the interest of time. You can go and read the whole, just because it doesn't look like we got much left to do, but we got a fair amount left to do. If you read the whole context there, Peter is talking about the completion of God's ultimate plan for a family in a renewed and restored earth. The completion of the plan, that's the context, which includes calamity prior to, bad stuff before the good stuff. The second coming of Jesus, bad stuff, good stuff, okay? He makes this statement in verse 5, speaking of those who are the Lord's, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a salvation or deliverance that will be revealed at the end. And until that time, God will keep us by his power through our faith. Now, there's a whole lesson here, but let me give you some food for thought. God's power is accessed by faith. When you believe what God has said, it opens the door for him to work in your life. Where do you get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Everybody can quote it, but nobody believes it. Because if we did, we'd read the Bible, the word of God. Oh God, give me faith, strengthen me, make my faith strong. That's not how it happens. See, the word of God reveals who God is, what he's like, what he has done, is doing, and will do, and it produces a response in your heart of trust. Faith is trust, trusting God. We're kept by God's power through faith in the midst of the trying times leading up to his return. Remember where we started tonight? The most important thing you can do for yourself as we approach the end of this age is become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. One, so you know what's happening. Two, so you're not freaked out. And three, so that your faith grows to the point. See, you need to get to the point where if the Holy Spirit says, don't go down that street, you pick that up. Because he knows that down that street, a big riot's about to break out. Now, those are whole lessons for another night. But that all comes from reading the word of God. Whole lessons for another night. Now, turn to 2 Peter. Several years after he wrote his first epistle, he wrote this epistle. I'm not going to read all the verses on here in the interest of time. He wrote this second epistle because he knew he was going to die soon. He was about to be executed for his faith. I like this verse, so I do. I'm going to read this one. Let me start in verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet or necessary, as long as I am in this tabernacle or in my body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle or my body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Jesus let him know, you're leaving this earth. You're going to die. So he writes this letter, which is now the Bible. Okay, keep in mind, it was a letter, but it was inspired by God, and it's now part of what is given to us. He wrote it to help people remember what God had done for them and what this is all about. Now, he goes on to say that the years leading up, well, let me drop down to, I want chapter 2. Let me think. No, yeah, let's do that. Okay, drop to chapter 2 first. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now is of long standing. Stop right there. There's a lot in there. But he realizes, he's aware that the times are going to grow increasingly difficult. Now, they didn't know how long it would be till Jesus returned, but he knows that evil men are coming who are going to bring heresies into the church. Now, that agrees with what Jesus said, that false Christs and false prophets will arise. That's one of the signs that I'm on the way. We spent 6 months looking at the various false ideas that are arising in this world. Remember that last year? It'll hurt my feelings if you don't remember it. Okay, I'll have to say it all again. praise the Lord. But he knows false ideas are coming, and we're going to get into this more in the next couple of weeks. So he writes to remind them of the truth. He writes what is going to become the Bible. Now, go into chapter 3. Let me read verses 1 through 3. chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Now that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written by prophets of God. That's a reference to. I want to remind you what's written in the Old Testament. That's how we'd say it. And I want you to be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. And I want you to remember what we told you. Jesus commissioned us to tell you these things. Now, those things got written into the New Testament. In other words, before he leaves this earth, he knows that perilous times are coming, and he wants to remind people, remember what was written. Remember what you know from the Word of God. Well, if you don't know it, you can't remember it. So let's back it up just a bit. They at least knew it. We don't even know it. Let me keep reading. Knowing this, that there will come in the last days. The last days is a term that refers to the days leading up to the second coming. There shall come scoffers walking after their own lusts. So much we could say about that. Turn to 2 Timothy. We'll be done here in just a minute. My point is, a guy that stood there with Jesus that day in Matthew 24, where Jesus said, these are the signs that will precede my coming. A guy that knew the kingdom of God was going to be established on earth. A guy that knew there'd be tribulation before the kingdom was established. A guy that knew that God will get his people through until he gets them out. When he's about to leave this earth, he wants the last words he shares with believers to be, keep your attention on what God has said. Does that make sense? Okay, now Paul did the very same thing. The Apostle Paul proclaimed the importance of the Word of God or the Bible in the face of the end of this age. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't know if I said that. Now you recall Paul, he was converted when he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus on that road to Syria, Damascus, Syria, 3 years after Jesus returned to heaven. And he was personally taught the message that he preached by Jesus. We're not looking up those verses. We've looked them up before. This epistle, 2 Timothy, it was like Paul's or like Peter's epistle. Paul knew he was going to be executed soon. And he wrote to a man named Timothy, who was actually his son in the faith. He led Timothy to the Lord. Timothy's father was Greek, but his mother was a Jew. And Timothy was actually raised by his mother and his grandmother in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, with the hope of the coming Messiah. And Paul made a missionary journey to a city called Lystra in Asia Minor, that's eastern Turkey today. And at Lystra, Timothy believed on Jesus as the Messiah, as the promised Messiah, and through Paul's preaching, and they established a bond. Later on, Timothy will become one of Paul's closest companions who traveled with him, and Paul will put him in charge of his work at Ephesus, and he wrote to him how to deal with stewarding and shepherding a church and all that stuff. So they've got a very close relationship. I've led people to the Lord who are like my sons and daughters in the faith. That's a very unique bond, and he's going to die. We don't know that he and Timothy saw each other before Paul was executed. They had to wait till they were reunited in heaven. So this is kind of like a deathbed scene on one level. This is last chance to give his son in the faith important instructions before he leaves this earth. And he wrote, if you read the letter, he wrote to urge Timothy to stay faithful and persevere no matter what happened, because Paul knew that the days after he died would grow increasingly dark as Jesus' coming neared. And he wanted his last words to Timothy to be as impactful and relevant as possible. I like to emphasize that kind of stuff to help you remember this is real people writing to other real people about real stuff. What does it mean to me? No, what matters is what was Timothy, what was Paul trying to say to this man that he loved, his son in the faith, to help him? Because he knew he was going to get killed, murdered, executed in a few days. Now, let me start in chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Timothy, you need to know, perilous, fearsome, furious, dangerous times will come. Last days, that's the period leading up to the second coming of Jesus. That word that's translated perilous actually comes from a word that means hard to bear or grievous. We're going to see things. We're already seeing things. I don't know about you, but I find a lot of the stuff that's going on very hard to bear. It's grievous. And it's only going to get worse. Perilous times, the Amplified says it this way, perilous times of great stress and trouble, hard to deal with and hard to bear, are coming on the earth. And then, I'm not going to read the chapter in the interest of time. We'll look at some of it in more detail later. But from verse 2 down to verse 5, he lists the behavior of people at that time that'll make those days perilous. And those are whole lessons for another day. But if you keep reading, Paul emphasizes wicked people are going to do evil things. They're going to resist teaching. They're going to resist the truth. And they're going to lead many into false teachings. But in verse 9, he says, ultimately, they'll get what they deserve. Keep it in perspective. You need to understand, life in a fallen world is not fair. We're working for justice. Good luck with that one. It's not possible in a fallen world. The ultimate stage for justice is the life to come, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. But then Paul goes on to say, verse 12, he says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's in the context of the last days. And evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. People are going to get worse and worse, not better and better. Now, there's reasons for that. We will talk about that. But here's what he says in verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then there's our famous verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. He tells him, dude, you were raised with the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. You know the scriptures. And now the New Testament is in process of being written at this point. Continue in the scriptures because they will make you wise unto salvation. But the context is perilous times leading up to the return of Christ where things get worse and worse. His admonition is continue in the scriptures. Why? Because they will help you navigate through the years ahead. You can't continue what you've never started. If you aren't already a regular systematic reader of the New Testament, I urge you, I beg you to become one. I'd pay you to do it if you'd actually do it. You'll be a different person by this time next year. The Bible is a supernatural book that will work in you and change the way you see God, the way you see yourself, the way you see this life. But you got to eat the food. Spinach won't do you any good if you don't eat it. The Word of God won't do you any good. Accurate knowledge from the Word of God will enable you to walk through the days and years ahead elated in joyous expectation because you understand that God's plan of redemption is very near to completion. And that's something to be excited about. And you understand that all this junk that you're seeing, it's like birth pangs. It's going to get worse before it gets better, but it will get better. That certainty comes to you from the Word of God. That's how you be elated in joyous expectation. We have a whole lot more to say, but we'll leave it for next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful Word that shows us the way things really are. Thank you that there's nothing to be afraid of in the days and months and years to come. I pray for everybody who hears this lesson that a hunger would be stirred in them to know you more fully through your Word. Father, I pray that people would be motivated and moved to begin to read your Word the way it was written to be read. And Father, I thank you that as people take that step toward you, you'll be there to meet them with increased understanding of what you have communicated to us. through your word. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.